both the car industry and the mortgage industry have a saying, a phrase. Mike, I'm sure Holbein will correct me if I'm wrong, but the saying is that you can be upside down in your car. Same thing can happen with your mortgage. The term upside down means this, that you can purchase a car, but as soon as you've taken possession of it, the car is worth less than you actually owe on it. And so you're considered upside down. Your house can be the same way. You can purchase a house, and in fact, the house be worth less than you actually owe on it, and you're upside down in your house. You can be upside down in your Christianity. And the way that you're upside down in your Christianity is when we have come to believe that what I do is adopt Christianity as my personal religion of choice. And then by means of doing good works or doing the things that, the Bible talks about, I somehow earn God's favor. And on the final day, God will be nice to me. That's upside down. Because the gospel is that we're to believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And when we trust His sacrifice on our behalf and not our own works, that we are declared righteous. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ is the terminology. We are declared righteous already in Him with His righteousness. And from then on, God the Father treats us the way He would treat Jesus in the identical situations we're in. And we enjoy that status with Him. And now, though, begins the process whereby He actually does the inward work of making us like His Son. So it isn't that we somehow work and get there. It's that we have believed and we're pronounced righteous, and now we can begin to launch into the life of Christianity the right way. James is making the assumption that his readers are right side up in their Christianity. And if you don't read James, especially chapter 1, right side up, the whole thing will become legalism. It'll just become steps whereby somehow you can do enough that God will receive you, that He'll balance your good deeds off against your bad deeds. Can't happen. Scripture's always militating against that form of thinking. And so, as James writes to the 12 tribes, verse 1, in the dispersion, he's writing to people who have already embraced the gospel, know where they stand in relationship to God because of Jesus Christ, and now are about to grapple with the remnants of indwelling sin. That's where we are. Now, so far in this passage, we've already looked at verses 1 through 12. You've got the notes there in your bulletin, so I won't belabor them, but just for the sake of context, let's help get the flow of James's argument, because what happens, I think it was John Piper I heard a while back say that the thing that stunned him most when he got to seminary is that as he started to read the Bible and really study it, he found out that there are arguments in it. In other words, there's logical progression and thought, that the Bible isn't just a bunch of little detached aphorisms and you snatch one here and there and say, oh, I believe truth, but I have to understand the way that the thought flow goes in every particular passage of Scripture. And that's especially true in a passage like James 1. And this particular passage, where we pick up today in verse 13 through 15, is, 13 through 18, we hope. But the thing that's about that is so exciting about this passage is it is extremely practical and helpful. This is not to put a yoke around our necks. This is to set us free by giving us truth that enables us to really proceed along the path we ought. So, we saw in verses 2 through 4 that he gave us a threefold approach to suffering. This is for Christians. We know that we still suffer because we're in a fallen world. And I know that there are some who would think, well, you know, once you're a Christian, shouldn't everything just go right? Well, no, we're still in a judged world. I'm still in a body that has to be put off. We're still in a world that abides under the wrath of God. And until that is finally removed, there's going to be lots of things that go wrong. And Christians go through the same things everybody else goes through. We aren't spared those realities. And so he told us there to the threefold approach was to count it all joy when you fall into trials of different kinds, not if, you are going to fall into trials of different kinds, believer. And secondly, that we're to do that knowing the opportunity that suffering brings to the believer. Because of Christ's redemptive death, nothing that we endure in this world is lost on us as Christians, but we have the opportunity to recoup it for our good and God's glory. Thirdly, let steadfastness have its perfect work. We must be willing to grow by our trials, or we will get miserable and resentful in them. We'll just look at them as enemies, and we won't take from them what God has redemptively given to us in them. Secondly, in verses 5 through 8, he gave us the provision needed, and also a warning with that, that he will provide wisdom for us to recoup these trials if we have the same goal for our lives that God has for our lives. And the goal for every believer is to be ultimately conformed to the image of Christ. If I'm sure I want the same thing in my life that God wants, I can be sure he'll give me wisdom. But if I'm at cross purposes with God, if the only reason I'm going to him with my need or my trial is simply to find relief and not wisdom to redeem it so that I might be conformed to the image of the Son, I'm not going to get anything. I'm a double-minded man. I've got two goals. I say I want God's goal in my life, but in fact, I've adopted my own goal. So it's imperative that each of us as Christians understand fully what it is God intends to do with us, where he's going with you in your life and in your circumstances and in your situation. He has sovereignly appointed where he wants to take you, and that is to use all means to make you like his Son. He's going to come back to that before we're done in this passage. Number three, in verses 9 through 11, he then gave us two very practical examples where we could see this played out in life. The poor man can really rejoice in that he is lifted up and exalted to be with God and with Christ in his trial. And the rich man who's not undergoing things, he can be brought to understand how fleeting all of these things in life are, and to put no trust in them. Both of them can benefit from it. The guy who's enjoying great external blessing as well as the one who's enduring great difficulty externally. And then fourth, in verse 12, he told us that there's a goal to be pursued. That is that the believer is after the crown of life. We want the fullness of what God has created us for. He made us in the image of Christ, and we want to get there in the fullness of time. Well then, he's going to give us here some extremely practical helps in this next section. Very helpful things to work toward all of those things as he's outlined them above. And the first, in verses 13 through 15, he needs us to make a vital distinction. So if you're keeping notes, there's a vital distinction to be made. And that is, number one, look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So let me give you this vital distinction. Are you ready? I didn't put this in your notes, so you can write these two words down. There is a vast difference between temptation and temptation. And if you don't know the difference, you're going to be in trouble. You have to make a vital distinction between temptation and temptation. Now that's because we have a problem in English. In English, for us, the word temptation always has a negative side to it. Or it is negative, pure and simple. It means that somehow we're drawn off after something evil. But in Greek, that's not the same. It's not the same. The word that's translated for temptation here, perasmos, is a word that is both used positively and negatively, depending on the context. So you've got to be able to make that distinction when you're working through a passage of Scripture, and especially in the passage where we are now. We have to understand that while temptation in the sense of, and let's give it two different words maybe, let's call one temptation, that's being drawn after doing something evil, and the other is testing. And that's being stretched and pressed and pushed upon for the sake of approval, of proving who the person really is, that they're authentic. If you watch any of those old cowboy movies, you'll always notice that when somebody tosses a gold coin on the counter, somebody else picks it up and bites it. Well, they aren't biting it because they want it to be fake. They're biting it because they want to prove it's genuine. It's not wood under there, but it's really gold. When you pour acid on gold ore, you aren't doing it because you're hoping the gold will disappear. You're hoping the things surrounding it will disappear and the pure gold will emerge. A number of years ago, I was working construction for a summer. A laborer. I don't do well in those environments. But anyway, we were building this building, and it was an addition to another building. And so I got asked to work with the plumber for a week, where we were going to take all of the drains from the one building and connect them up to the drains from the new building so they could go into the common drain. And so we were in the basement of the existing building with all of this PVC pipe, this plastic pipe. Now, any of you that have ever wrestled with this stuff, you're going to identify with what I'm about to talk about. We were in this basement with no ventilation, and we were using this glue 8 hours a day, putting these pipes together. Well, we were pretty daffy after about the first hour. We're inhaling all those glue fumes, and we're just really kind of slap happy. We're having a grand time laughing, joking. Let's put a pipe here. Let's put a pipe there. Woohoo! And we're just having a great time. Well, at some point, the town has to send in an inspector to wet test your piping to see, to make sure that it doesn't leak, to make sure it's good. Every single joint we had glued together sprouted water. We had to redo the entire thing. Because this time we got big fans in so we could blow the fumes out while we were working on the piping. But the purpose of testing the piping wasn't to say, oh boy, we hope you fail. The purpose is to say, well, we hope this passes so that you can move on and do the next thing. Every difficulty that you and I encounter, God's approach to it is, I want you to come out of this on the other side with my approval. He's never doing it. And this is going to be actually the first point under where you are keeping notes. And it's so important for us. If you were to build a bridge and you then went and you put a toe on it and then a foot on it and you inched out, your desire to test that is to make sure that it's really good, that it's solid. That's what you're after. And so the first thing that James wants us to know is we understand the difference between temptation and temptation, that there's a negative aspect and a positive aspect in every trial. There's the tempting aspect and there's the testing aspect. That in every one of those, if you're keeping notes under letter A, we can be assured that the aspect of temptation to evil in the trial never comes from God. Never. Now, I know when you're enduring temptation or when you're dealing with a besetting sin, if you've got an area of your life that you've dealt with for a long time and you've really sought deliverance from it, there are times when you are pretty much convinced that when you're being tested, when you're undergoing this, God has something against you. He wants you to fail. But we can be assured by this passage, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. I have a categorical statement that frees him from that charge. Now, testing comes to us from all different sides. Just life itself has its own tests and trials and difficulties. Sometimes we have a true enemy, a spiritual foe by the name of Satan, a fallen angel who desires to see us fail because he hates God and wants to obscure God's glory by seeing to it that we bring dishonor to his name. Sometimes God is behind the testing itself. He's directly operating rather than allowing some other things to be going on. Sometimes the testing comes from us, ourselves, just our own foolishness. Sometimes it can be perceived adverse circumstances. We assume our circumstance is a bad one. Or from perceived blessings. I think it's Chuck Swindoll who originally said that for every 9 people who can endure trial and tribulation well, only 1 can endure prosperity well. Because prosperity corrupts in making us soft and assuming that external prosperity is some special mark of God's favor. Physical maladies or challenges come on all of us. Insults can be places of testing or trials, or having it too easy in some respect. But for James here, and I want to make this clear, this is so important for you and me, because this is where you and I are in an hour of testing. James is not concerned with answering the question, why am I enduring this trial? Nor is he interested in answering the question, who is behind it? Because ultimately, neither of those answers impacts the reality. Now, I know that's where our hearts and minds go. Why do I undergo this? Irrelevant. The ultimate question is, what do I do with it? That's where James wants to take us. Off of the futile question and put us onto the right one. Why I'm going through it or who's behind it doesn't mean anything. But there are, as we walk through this whole passage, 5 vital things that we need to know. And the first we've already looked at, that we can be assured that the aspect of temptation to evil in the trial never comes from God. You and I both know, especially those of you who are enduring, struggling with a besetting sin right now, you will know that when you are undergoing pressure, you will flee to your comfort sin. It's where we run. Whether that comfort sin is blaming God, blaming others. Maybe your comfort sin is shopping. You're in trial, so what you do, you spend money you don't have to make yourself feel better. Like you've got something, like you're not in that kind of a trial. Maybe it's sexual sin. You flee there when you're under pressure. Maybe it's prone to drunkenness or drugs of some sort because you run there to feel better in the trial. We go there. But God's promise to us is that the temptation to evil in that trial never comes from Him. Never comes from Him. That's His promise to us in this passage. The Holy Spirit states it to us through James with absolute categorical certainty. God is never, beloved, you've got to get this in your head because I know how temptation works because I know how I fail in it. We've got to get this in our heads and in our hearts. God is never interested in allowing His children to be exposed to hardship for the purpose of seeing us fail. Never! It's not how He deals in our lives. His desire is to prove our strength and our authenticity, to work in us even a greater capacity to increase in Jesus' likeness. His motives, you have to know this, God's motives can only be pure and holy and good and never anything else. Now, you say, oh, I know that theoretically. You and I both know that, but we also both know that as soon as we're undergoing difficulty, what we do is cry out to God and say, why are you doing this to me? As though He's doing something wrong. James knows our hearts. The Holy Spirit knows our hearts. And so He's going to bring us to this place first so that we can begin to walk through this in a proper way. Whatever it is in God's wisdom that He allows or personally subjects us to, we can always be sure that God is for us as His children and never against us. He wants our success in it, not our failure. As anyone, as I've already said, knows who's struggled with besetting sin, the accusations against God start the moment the trial starts. And the truth is that when we are doubtful as to whether or not God is on our side, then we don't feel comfortable running to Him for help, because we're afraid He's the source of the problem. And so a passage like Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of help to need." We won't run there. We'll run from Him instead, just like Adam and Eve in the garden. We won't run to Him, we'll run from Him. We can be assured that the aspect of temptation to evil in the trial never comes from God. The second thing James gives us is in verse 14. "But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire." So if you're filling in the blanks, we can, under letter B, we can be assured that the aspect of temptation to evil in the trial always originates in ourselves. So you've had good news. This is a little bit of the bad news, but it's bad news so that you can be forewarned and forearmed. The temptation to evil in the trial generates from our own hearts. We had it read for us. Jesus said, it's not the things that go into a man that defile him, but the things that come out of him, out of his heart. And what comes out of our heart? Adultery? Murder? Covetousness? Those things are the things that are still in us, the remnants of indwelling sin. And that's what resonates, if you will, with the outward allurements. James here says, again, nothing specific about who it is that might be behind the luring itself. We know from other passages in Scripture, sometimes the culprit is Satan. But his focus isn't on the external occasion, but on the subjective internal aspect of it. The issue James is after is understanding how we respond to the lures. What's the mechanism inside our own hearts? How is it that we resonate? See, the chief problem in your life and mine isn't the enemy, and it isn't the trial itself that you are undergoing right now. It isn't even the world around us. The chief problem is the remnant of sin in my own heart. That's what I got to wrestle with. This is going to become very important when we move further on in the chapter, especially when we get over to verse 19. This is why we can read of Jesus. You remember that He was tempted. But in Hebrews 4, we're told, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted, as we are, yet without sin. There's nothing in His heart to resonate with the sin. He'll go on and say that later in John 14:30. He tells the disciples, the ruler of this world is coming, and the NASB puts it this way, and He has nothing in me. That was the point. He could be tested from all sorts of things on the outside, and He was. But His own heart remained pure, and as a result, He endured. The Holy Spirit, in no uncertain terms, positively excludes us from ever saying, ever looking at a person or a circumstance and saying, "You made me do it." But boy, we like to go there, don't we? Every child with his parent, every husband or wife with their spouse, "You pushed my buttons. You didn't respond to me the way I wanted you to respond to me. It's your fault." No, it's not. No, it's not at all. That's exactly what James is trying to tell you. Don't go there. "But if I can't be angry at somebody else, how do I justify my own sin?" Bingo. Point taken. That's precisely what he's after. "Oh, but I've been through such a period of woe and difficulty and trial." Yes. But that's not why you sin. That's just the occasion upon which we sin. We sin because that's what flows out of our own hearts. And it's not until we take full responsibility in this way for our sinful actions that we can find any help. Until I stop pointing the finger at everything and everybody else, I have no power to deal with my own sin. Because I've let myself off the hook. I've given it to somebody else. And what I've done is I've said, "Oh, I'm just the victim in all of this." It's like saying, you know, hey, the gun shot somebody. I didn't. You know, I don't have a bullet. No, I'm the one who pulled the trigger. The gun can't do anything on its own. The trial, the circumstance is not the reason for the sin. That's dealing with self. And as long as it's people and circumstances that drive us to the sin, we're off the hook. We're responsible some, but not ultimately. And then we have no hope of ever gaining victory. So we know two things already in verses 13 and 14. That we can be assured that the aspect of temptation to evil in the trial never comes from God. And we can be assured that the aspect of temptation to evil in the trial always originates in ourselves. But he gives us a third thing. Again, very helpful as we work through all of this, picking up in verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So letter C, we can be assured the temptation to evil follows a discernible internal progression. This is helpful. If I know the progression, I can deal with it. I can examine what goes on in my own heart, my own mind, and I can begin, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom of God's Word, to actually approach my sinful responses in life to the people and the circumstances that have hurt me. And he lists four things here in the progression. First, desire, and then conception, and then birth, and then death. So, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Those are the steps it takes internally for you and me every time. Let's unpack those just a little bit quickly. When he talks about desire here, it's not desire abstractly. This is one of the strange things that has crept into some of modern Christianity and really needs to be stepped on. And that is that some people think that Christians are not supposed to have any desires at all. We're not after that. We are not desireless human beings any more than God is a desireless God. If desire itself is sin, then God is sinful. So desire isn't the problem. We're to have desires. Problem is what we do with them when they're unmet, or some desires which are invalid. There's some desires which are just plain contrary to God's nature, and I shouldn't have. Other desires are perfectly legitimate, but I give them rule in my life rather than governing the desire. And then I'm all caught up again. I'm in deep trouble. So the idea here is not desire abstractly, but the desire either to do something God forbids or to refuse to do something God commands. That's where the desire becomes a problem. But that's only the starting point. Out of my evil heart are going to come those desires. They are there. What do I do with them? That's where I've got to have some interruption in the next step, conception. It's when desire has conceived that it brings forth sin. Well, what does desire look when it has conceived? What's that concept look like in concrete terms? And the nearest I can come to it, he's using the metaphor of conception, and I think it's wonderfully rich and useful for helping you and I get a grip on this. And that is that sin or desire conceives the moment it has gained our approval. The moment we've opened the door and said, you know what? It's okay to entertain this thing. It's okay to continue to think about it. It's okay to continue lusting after it. It's okay to begin to design a means to attain it. It's conceived at that point. His guard there is to recognize the desire, but not to give it ground to conceive in. Not to let it be planted in the way that I don't say it's okay to entertain this thought. Glenn just bugs me.
I love you too.
Yeah. And so over time, the more he bugs me, the more I dream someday, just in the right situation, just love to be able to pow, As long as I say it's okay to continue to think that in my heart, as long as I don't act on it, sooner or later I'll act. You can't help it. Because if I have let the desire conceive, it will bring forth sin. Now, maybe not that identical one. Maybe I'll just accidentally bump him with my car in the parking lot. But sure enough, sin is going to be the product. So what bit of unforgiveness are you still harboring against someone that is allowing that sin to conceive that will ultimately bring forth sin? What is the resentment that you're holding against someone? What is that area that God has called you to that you are still saying, oh, I don't have to yield yet. I've got time. Or what is the thing that God has forbidden you from and you're still continuing to press down that road? You know better, but you've allowed yourself permission to continue to think about it, to toss it around in your head, maybe even to try and figure out a plan whereby I can have extramarital sex and it's going to be okay. After all, this is my situation. And you think it and think it and think it until finally it does bring out the sin. That's his point. He's giving you enormous help here, isn't he? He's unpacking our own hearts for us by the Holy Spirit and saying, notice the progression so that you can begin to deal with it in some way. And let me add here that temptation always sets the heart's focus on something that's forbidden, no matter how well we are supplied in every other way. This is always the truth. Eden, go back to the Garden of Eden, was plush with all sorts of sweet and wonderful and available fruit. But there was one fruit which was forbidden, and that became the focus of the heart. And when the one thing that's forbidden becomes the focus, it soon takes over everything else. That's lust conceiving, desire conceiving. And what will it do? It'll eventually give birth to sin. Birth, then, is the third step in the progression. And that is, whenever we give the desire permission to remain, eventually it brings forth actual outward sin. We act on it. And sin, when it has finally been given birth to, he says, make no mistake, it brings forth death. What does that mean for the believer? Does it mean that I lose my salvation? No, I don't believe that's the... We've got plenty of other passages to deal with that issue. We'd have to balance those off together. That can't be his goal. What he has done is gone back and shown us that this is how the progression worked at the very beginning. And that we're still participating in that same progression. And that sure can't be good. But death, no matter how we classify it here, is the opposite of life. And so the point being, instead of growing in Christ-likeness, we are defacing His image yet more. We have stopped the process. We've cut it off. Maybe He means just deadness to the Spirit's promptings. You know that as well as I do. If you persist in inward sin, it isn't long before the Bible becomes a dry book. It won't speak to you. Prayer will become a place you flee, not a place you run to. We will experience a measure of that deadness in our soul, a deadness to spiritual desires. That'll have to happen. But the most important thing I think that James is aiming at here is that this is the pattern of the unregenerate. This is the process that led to the fall. And so, Christian, why in the world would we go there? Why in the world do we go there? Now, some are going to say, yeah, I ask that question about myself all the time. Why do I still continue to go there? And to a certain extent, the Bible puts it in these terms. It's in very rich and lush and descriptive terms. It's the mystery of iniquity. I don't know why we go there. But again, answering the question why is not the issue. Why is not the concern. It's what do we do about it and what do we do in it. Quickly then, we've got two more to wrap up here. We can be assured that the aspect of temptation to evil in our trials never comes from God. And we can be assured that the aspect of temptation to evil in the trial always originates in ourselves. And third, we can be assured that temptation to evil follows a discernible internal progression. Fourth, in verses 16 and 17, letter D, we can be assured that the only defense against our being deceived is in the truth about God Himself. So He not only diagnoses the problem, He gives us a cure. He leads us in the right direction. He says the thing that you're going to have to do most of all in all of this is guard your hearts and minds in relationship to how you understand God and how He's working in your life. The entire problem with the power of every temptation in trial is always the same. Hear me, I know I've repeated this over and over again. It's because we need to hear it over and over again because it doesn't sink in as quite as vital as it is. But here's the root issue that always comes in all temptation, and that is suspicion of God. That's what happened in the garden. It was the enemy's first tactic. Let me make you suspicious of God. He doesn't really want your best. He's really kind of small and punitive. He knows if you eat that fruit, you're going to become like gods. He doesn't want that to happen. He's got his own little thing going there, and he doesn't want you to encroach on it. He knows what you could be. He's holding back. This is the one thing you really ought to have. You deserve it. You were made in His image. You're supposed to rule this planet. That fruit belongs to you. That's how the reasoning goes in our own heads, isn't it? And so the suspicion creeps up in a myriad of different ways. The first one, often in the midst of just difficult external circumstances, is God is mistreating me. I'm a Christian. I shouldn't be going through trials and tribulations. And in the words of one of my favorite new comedians, John Panette, nay, nay. Of course we're going through trials and tribulations. Just like Christ did. We're not higher than our master. We'll endure the same. God is never mistreating His children. That's a lie. But oh boy, we'll get angry with God, won't we? Over something. Or God wants me to fail. Deep down, I know God really, He's got this nasty side to Him. And deep down, the truth is God wants me to fail. Oh, He wants me to fail so He'll humble me. God can humble you without making you go into sin. It's a lie. It's a lie we'll use to justify our own sin. God wants me to fail. What else can I do? God's sovereign. I'm going to have to end up there. No, that's not true. As we've already read from the immediate verses. How about God's withholding things from me I either deserve or need? God's being punitive. He's withholding. He's keeping back something that I know I deserve. Something I must need. Let me tell you about our God. If you needed it right now, you'd have it. You're His child. But you see, the enemy, our hearts, want us to make God the one who's suspect so that we can justify the sin. That's what we're about here. This is the evilness of our hearts. James is so good at helping us expose these things so we can't lie to ourselves anymore. What is it that Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17? The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? We'll deceive ourselves. We do it at every step because that's the way we get to keep doing our sin. So the arguments are infinite. We're really inventive when it comes to arguments for why I should persist in my sin. God hasn't stopped me yet. Oh, come on. We're going to blame it on Him. God is not all good. Or one of my favorites, one I've used quite effectively, God's punishing me. And then, of course, incidentally, you've got maybe fairly or unfairly, but either way, I'm being persecuted by God. And so, boy, I really do deserve whatever this sin is I'm contemplating. How about God has a dark side or God has hidden motives? You know what? God's a sneaky guy. He doesn't tell us everything in the Bible. He's got hidden things in there. You just don't know where He's coming from sometimes. Or maybe it's more personal. God has it in for me. Well, isn't that arrogant? You think God's that concerned about you that He has to have it in for you all the time? You're probably not even on the radar screen. But we'll lie to ourselves like crazy to justify our sin. How about God's capricious in my case? Not in every case, I understand, but in my case, He's really being irrational. The trials and the tribulations I'm going through, He hasn't thought these through very carefully. Or God loves other Christians more than He loves me. You ever had that one? It's pretty common. I know God loves them more because they have what I want. Right? Oh, that's sound logic. That'll hold up. Or you can just fill in the blank. Our own hearts deceive us in order to satisfy themselves by the sin they crave, and will use lies about God to justify it. Instead, James says, take a good look. Take a good look. No, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And let me tell you about this God. They come down from the Father of lights, not darkness, not hiddenness, not subterfuge, not sin. It comes down from the Father of lights, and what about Him? With whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. His purpose has never changed in your life to make you more like Christ, to give you ultimate joy and perfection. Never varies from that course. Never. It's His absolute purpose in the life of every believer. God never changes His good purposes for us. His design in every trial for the believer is good and never evil. Always. And until, beloved, hear me, until the heart and mind are completely convinced of God's goodness toward us because of Christ, and not because of ourselves, of His treating us like sons and daughters according to Jesus' imputed righteousness rather than as we deserve, the way He treated Jesus at Calvary, then we will continue to harbor suspicion against the only One who has the power to help us in the midst of our trial. And in the process, we will never be seeking to redeem our trials to grow in His likeness, but we'll use the trial as the excuse for sin. What are the good and the perfect gifts which God's granted you, which all weighed together don't seem to equal the desire you have for this one thing that's being withheld? That's what He's asking. That's your forbidden fruit. It's my forbidden fruit. Every forbidden fruit is like this, not because the fruit itself is really that spectacular, or in any way above all others, but because it's simply the one I don't have. It's the thing I want. And in the moment of conception, the desire for it, even though it's not sweeter and has imagined qualities about it, it takes on some fabled ability to satisfy and to give pleasure that nothing else can. If I can't have this, all the rest of life is useless. It's a lie. It's a lie, but it's how we're led down that path. Does it have its own peculiar taste and texture and pleasure? Sure. But is it truly greater than all the other things God's given to us? No. It's just one among the many. But it's being withheld, at least as far as we're concerned, is the problem. Last one. Letter E. We can be assured, this is verse 18, that God's purpose in allowing us to endure every trial is for the very highest honor He can bestow upon any creature. That is the absolute truth. Listen to how He puts it in verse 18. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. It may be difficult to overvalue the truth and the treasure of that one verse. But once the heart and the mind fully embrace it, all sorts of fears and doubts disappear. What we see here is that God's inviolable will for His children in this present life and in bringing us forth to new life in Christ by the means of the gospel is that you and I should be a prefiguring to the world of the final harvest of the culmination of God's redemptive work in Christ. Pre-resurrection, resurrection. To be living now in a way that signals to the world that there has been a supernatural work that's done and that we can take advantage of it. It's to have lives made more like Christ even now than anyone could have imagined. And how different that is from what men imagine. Bearing Christ's character now in the buds of the resurrection that's yet to come. Already sharing in resurrection life. Walking in resurrection life before it's actually here. If you're a Christian here today, that's God's design in allowing you or designing the particular trial and tribulation you endure. It is to honor you by making Him and His redemptive purposes known in the world. It's to allow you to reveal God to the world the way Christ revealed Him to the world. That's high. So far from trying to keep back something that's good from you, He's trying to give you something that's so precious you can't even begin to imagine how precious it is yet. That's what James is telling. Turn as we close to one more passage. I'll just read it and you'll see it all come together. It's a summary. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And it's a summary of what we just looked at here in James. You know what I did? I think I wrote down the wrong passage. I don't have the right one here, so we're not going to do it. That's what I get for writing that note so fast. These big fingers just hit the keys too well. We can be assured that the aspect of temptation to evil in our trials never comes from God. We can be assured that the aspect of temptation to evil in the trial always originates in ourselves. We can be assured that temptation to evil follows a discernible internal progression. We can be assured that the only defense against our being deceived is the truth about God Himself. Think of Him only in terms of goodness, mercy, grace, purity, holiness, wisdom, delight in His children, how He receives you in Christ. Live there. And we can be assured that God's purpose in allowing us to endure every trial is for the very highest honor He can bestow upon any creature. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's a lot there to mull over, a lot to consider. These are big truths. And perhaps we need to go over them on our own in other circumstances to really unpack them for ourselves. But forgive us, Father, for being so foolish as to weigh temporary things in this life against the eternal and great promises and rewards that You have for us. Forgive us for having a different purpose in life than You have. For being so wrapped up in family and career and all the other things we want rather than this goal of being conformed to Jesus' image, that we might reveal Him to the world the way He revealed You to us. Oh, thank You for this high honor. And may we begin to live in the full reality of it, that Your glory might be seen, that men might be transformed, that the lost might come to the saving knowledge of Your Son, and that in that final day we will stand before You and give You praise and honor as is fit, especially seeing the great honors You've bestowed upon us in this life. Work in us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few minutes to entertain some questions or comments before we close. Anybody with something you'd like to bring up? Give you just a minute to think that through. I know I gave you a lot to chew on this morning. I'd like throwing a side of beef at you, but it's a great passage. You need to get the whole thing. Oh, okay. Yes, York.
I was just going to say thank you for helping clear that up, because we've been reading the book of Job as a family.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a tough book to understand. Mm. And I think that distinction, I mean, we've sort of had a sense of that, but what you were speaking about today really helped make it much clearer, that distinction between temptation and trial.
Yeah.
You know, that there's one that's, you know, leading you into something that's evil, and one that's just testing. And that's what Job was going through.
Yeah.
And his friends just couldn't grasp that. They didn't understand that would be in God's paradigm.
Right.
To do that.
Right. Yeah. Always looking at it on just one side or the other is always going to leave us in that place. And that's, you know, just going back, that's the fascinating thing again about the book of Job, is that Job never gets an answer as to why. Job himself is probably not even clear that Satan is involved. Although we get that picture at the beginning of the book, we have no indication from Scripture that Job understood that truth at that point. Because that aspect of it is really not the focus. It's not what we need. But boy, we just do run there. And then knowing that God is always after the good thing in this is, I think, it's helpful for me. But yeah, I think you do see that played out in Job. Absolutely. Yes.
Oh,
I'm sorry, Jenny.
Justin, I still have the microphone. Can I ask mine first and
yes.
pass it to you? I wondered if you, and I'm not sure if I'll know how to ask this the right way, but is there a practical application of the part where you think rightly about God that we can do to prepare ourselves to think rightly about God in the midst of the trial? Because sometimes, you know, you think rightly about God when everything is going fine, but as soon as it starts to go bad, you go, oh, he's mad at me. I, you know, this is my, all the things you said. And how can we form a guard against that kind of thinking? What should we be looking to or building up in ourselves to be able to do that?
Yeah, boy, that's a great question. And there's no easy answer to it. If I'm going to come back, this is the battle of the Christian life. It's a battle in the mind, a battle in the thoughts and the way we think, the way we see things. The two things that come to mind immediately for me are, number one, to be consistently in the Word so that our minds are thinking in biblical patterns. I try to tell everybody, if at all possible, that the book of Proverbs needs to be a place where you live and breathe. It's 31 chapters, so you read a chapter a day. But what's wonderful about Proverbs is, and it looks like it's a bunch of disconnected little vignettes or aphorisms. Actually, theologians like to call them distichs and tristichs and quadstichs, and there's all different kinds of arrangements. It's a very, very complex book. Maybe the most complex book in the whole of the Bible, other than 1 John. But what happens is that Proverbs is written for the purpose of getting the thought process in the mind reoriented to God's patterns. So I say number one is for defense is beginning to think the way God thinks, to have those same outlooks, to have those same perspectives. And I know of nothing better than the book of Proverbs on a constant diet to help begin to sort that out. It also proves, you know, you get stirred up a lot of things that you shouldn't be thinking. It starts to hammer you on both sides, but it's wonderful for beginning to see things in those patterns. So I would say we have to kind of live in certain passages of Scripture. The other is the admonition that Paul gives us in Philippians. So whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are of a good report, think on these things. So I'll tell you what you can't be thinking on. Let me get on my soapbox for one second. You can't be thinking on Bill Riley, because that's not good and pure and holy, and it's not going to lead you to righteousness. Or Glenn Beck. Or CNN. Or any of them. Their desire isn't to make you holy and good. Not a one of them. They have no designs on making you more like Christ. Not for a moment. So don't feed your head with that stuff all the time. You say, but it's good, it's conservative. It's still fallen. forgive me. All right? So we've got to go back and say, all right, I'm going to have to force the mind to think in certain directions, to go back and to fill myself with certain truths. He's doing it right now. And get those things in our heads and begin to think the way God thinks and to see the world the way God. But it's not a simple answer, Jenny. It begins a lifestyle of thinking in those ways and not allowing so many other things to clutter the mind. As a busy mom, do you have 10 minutes a day by yourself? Probably not. So it's much tougher for you than it is for me. I'm the paid professional. I get paid to be holy, right? That's kind of the idea, right? I get paid to read the Bible and pray and do all that stuff. But the same thing is true for myself. Sky will catch me on this when I'm reading certain books on some screwballs written some book that's full of heresy. So why are you even reading that? I say, oh, well, I need to know in order to defend. Truth is, a lot of times I really don't need to read those. I need to be more familiar with Christ, more familiar with the truth, more familiar with the Word, more familiar with how He sees things. And that has to become part of our lifestyle. And somehow we need to help one another so that we have that time and that opportunity and we do that together. Not an easy one. It's a battle and has to be fought directly on that Justin first and then Ken.
The last scripture that was read from 1 Corinthians 10, could you just talk for a minute again, as you did recently in another sermon, about that word hupomone and the bearing under and how that we're given the grace to endure?
Yeah. 1 Corinthians 10. Wow. Let me just jump back there very quickly. No temptation has overtaken you, has caught up to you and pounced on you, but that is not common to man. The first aspect of that is vitally important, because when we are caught in a besetting sin or in a trial or a situation, the isolation of thinking I'm the only one who's ever been in this position is one of the ways that we drive sin underground and hide. And when sin is underground and not exposed, it gets a chance to get a footing. So the first aspect of that is recognizing that you say, well, you've never been tested exactly the way I have. No, but I've had pain. Have I had your pain? No, but I've had pain. You say, well, you really can't help me. I know. There should never be a man who ever delivers a baby because he's never given birth. The logic is faulty. It just doesn't go there. But I do need to know that I'm not alone. And that whatever sin I'm enduring, whatever temptation, whatever difficulty I'm going through, my brothers and my sisters are going through it too. That's why this is one of the great places you say, gee, what should I be praying for? Well, pray for whatever you're being tested or tried by, because you know others are going through it. So pray for others who are going through that exact thing, because that's, you're going through it too. You're all enduring it together. Second thing that comes out of that verse is God is faithful. Faithful means he remains in the same pattern. This is his true to his promise. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Now, the ability is not the ability to end the temptation. And that's often what we think. The trial, the tribulation, the testing, somehow this thing is, I'm going to get to the place where I can't be tempted anymore. No, you won't. If Jesus was tempted, you'll be tempted. So there's no such place as getting to where you're no longer tempted. Just don't even go there. It's a battle you can't win, so don't even try to fight it. Can't happen. But with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape. Now, what's the way of escape? That I won't be tempted? No. It's the balance of the sentence. That you may be able to endure it. Hold up under it with joy. Our biggest problem is we don't want to hold up under it with joy. We just want it to end. And God doesn't often just end it. So I know you prayed that screeching woman would die. So you didn't divorce her. It's not going to happen. It's not the way that works. bear up under it, to bear the weight of it by His strength, not your own. By crying out to Him day in and day out, I have no strength to do this, but Your promise is that You'll give me grace to endure. And to constantly look to Him. We've said any number of times, and this has to become a part of our thinking, that the Christian life can only be lived by conscious, constant, deliberate dependence upon the Holy Spirit. It's got to be a conscious, unbroken, deliberate dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Got to be looking to Him deliberately, consciously, focused. And He will give me the way of escape. I'll be able to endure it, not by getting hard, not by getting crusty, not by getting isolated, not by getting feisty, not by retreating into myself, not by cutting the other person off, but by learning to bear up under it with joy. So that in the process I can say, I know God has right design for me in this. Maybe Satan's working, maybe this person's working, maybe my own sin's working, but I know God's promise in this is that design, that keeping me and sustaining me in the midst of it. Is that kind of where you wanted to go? Is that all right for now? Will you stand with me, please? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.